have your copies of God's Word, if you would open them, please, to 2 Kings. We're going to be reading chapter 3 today, verse 1 through 27. 2 Kings 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram sent out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. This is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. Next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. For the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. The Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns. Each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. And the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him. He took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, bless us now, we pray. Through your word, through the work of your spirit and the word, Lord, help us, we pray this day. Teach us your word that we might know you better. We might know better what you require of us as your people. And Lord, we come with a prayer today that we would hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name for our sake. Amen. Moab rebelled against Israel. It's a continuation of chapter 1, verse 1 of this book. It was the first thing this book said. This was a day and time without internet and computers and fast modes of transportation. We pick up the account here from what was said earlier. Moab had been subjugated by David when David was king. And they had remained a vassal of Israel even all these long years. And part of that subjugation was they were to provide Israel every year with 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Moab was rich in sheep. And this was the price or maintain some sort of independence, being your own king in your own territory, but you were still subject to Israel. And the price of that subjugation was, as we said. Now, Ahab died, and his son, Jehoram, I know the NIV says Joram, that's a derivative of that same Hebrew name, Jehoram, but Ahab died, his son succeeded him as king, and King Mesha of Moab thought this is the perfect time to throw off the rule of Israel. Ahab had been, in spite of his evil ways, he had been a relatively powerful king, and now his son takes over, obvious time to rebel. King Mesha says, look, no more lambs, wool, no more telling me what to do. We're rebelling. It wasn't because of his poverty. It was because of he was rich in sheep. And oftentimes it's the case that people who have much will go to great lengths to get more, to even preserve and grow the wealth that they have. And he's ready to go to war with Israel to hang on to those lambs and that wool. But King Jehoram says, that's not going to be the case. He goes down to all Israel, raises his army, gathers his men together, and he sends word to Jehoshaphat. Will you come and help me? Moab has rebelled. I need you, the forces of Judah, to join with me and we'll go and attack Moab. Now you would think that Jehoshaphat would know better. We have seen his ill-fated excursion with Ahab when they attacked Ramoth-Gilead. When the prophet of the Lord said, don't go. And Jehoshaphat, as we said at the time, had this propensity for joining in alliances with idol worshipers and those who hated the Lord. You know, there is no good that comes of a covenant between a believer and an unbeliever. The Bible's clear about that in many different cases, many different types of arrangements. But Jehoshaphat really has no excuse because we saw when we looked at Ramoth-Gilead, where he escaped with his life only by the Lord's intervention. But when he returned to Jerusalem, you remember he was confronted by Jehu, the seer, and he says, Jehu said to him, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? as I said at the time, that's a question that a lot of folks within the church need to consider. Should you help the wicked? Should you love those who hate the Lord? Jehu said to him, because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. And yet, Jehoshaphat goes and he says exactly the same words he said to Ahab. My people are like your people. Really, your people are idol worshipers. My people who worship the one true God, we're just like you. We worship the one true God, we're just like you. We're going to go help them. You know, we see here from Jehoshaphat a very good lesson, I think. You can be very faithful, good, and worshiping and serving the Lord in contrast to the people around you. But you can allow your friendships with the world to draw you into places where you have no business being, into relationships in which you have no business participating. And Jehoshaphat did that again, and it could prove to be disastrous. Some of these things could prove to be harmful and dangerous. But Jehoshaphat decides to come, and he brings his vassal, the king of Edom, who is subject to him, he brings him and his army with him. Now, Edom was south of the Dead Sea. It was south of Moab. And these kings get together, and it looks like Jehoram is calling the shots because Jehoshaphat goes, well, how are we going to go about attacking? We'll go through Edom. We'll go through the desert, which proved to be incredibly poor judgment, because after about 7 days, they're out of water. It looks as if they're going to lose this whole assembled army from lack of water. They have no water for the animals, they have no water for the men, and they're in the desert of Edom. Not a good plan. That was what King Jehoram said. Did the Lord call us three kings together that we would die out here? I've searched and searched this text. I've been through it several times. I don't see where they inquired of the Lord to see about getting together in the first place. I don't see where they inquired of the Lord about attacking Moab. I've looked, it's just not there. But isn't this the way of the natural man? They make their plans, they decide what they're going to do, and when the things go awry, somehow it's the Lord's fault. Somehow the Lord didn't bless them like he should. Somehow the Lord didn't take care of them, even though they had no forethought about what the Lord might have said about their actions in the first place. It's only when the trouble comes, it's only when the prosperity ceases, it's only when the sickness comes, it's only when the danger arrives. Why did the Lord do this to me? Why did he put me in this situation? They don't backtrack to where the decision started without the Lord. Because Jehoram is badly mistaken. He did not inquire of the Lord, nor did Jehoshaphat, apparently, nor did anyone else. King of Edom's an idol worshiper. He didn't inquire of the Lord. So things have gone bad. Must be the Lord's fault. That's the way of the world. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. They don't want to hear his prophets. They don't want to hear his people. They take God's word and say to them, the Lord says this about what you're doing. They don't want to hear that. When things go bad, when disaster comes, when danger comes, they want to know, is there a prophet of the Lord around? Is there somebody we can ask? Is there somebody can intercede for us with the Lord? You know, this is the way. And excuse me. They're all too quick to listen to the world. They're all too quick to listen to the false prophets. They're all too quick to listen to the advice of the world. When defeat and disaster become a real reality, all of a sudden, it's the Lord that they want to talk to. Well, Jehoshaphat, much to his credit, as he said to Jehoram's father Ahab, "Is there no prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? Is there a prophet of the Lord here that we can ask what we should do?" And there is. Elisha is in the camp. By God's providence, probably by God's direction, he's in the camp, and one of the officers comes and says, "Well, there's Elisha in the camp. He used to be the servant of Elijah, the prophet." Jehoshaphat says, "He is a prophet of the Lord. He is a man who speaks for the Lord. He was with Elijah." And notice the three kings get together. They don't summon Elisha to come to them. They go down to him. They're in their royal tents and their special little place in the camp. But they go to see the prophet of the Lord. This is the first time we see Elisha confronting the king. And they come to Elisha. And Elisha confronts Jehoram immediately. "What do I have to do with you? What do you have to do with me? Won't you go consult the idols of your father and your mother? Why are you bothering me now that you have trouble? Your mother, Jezebel, did her best to kill all the prophets of the Lord. Why don't you go consult your idols?" He wasn't very friendly to him, was he? He spoke the truth. You know, this is the way of the world. They stand before their idols. They lift up their idols. They bow down before their idols. Then the idols are not much help. The difficult things. You see, Elisha stood before the Lord God. Jehoram stood before a golden calf. It's not much help when you need water. Not much help when you're dying of thirst and your army's perishing around you. And these are not differences in religious views as our world tries to make it out today. These are not different approaches to the same God. You remember, I hope, through this series we've been talking about syncretism, the Israelites still worship God. They just found a better way to do it. We'll go by means of a golden calf. We won't go by means of the way the Lord said. These are not just different approaches to God as our world tries to make it out. This is a difference in world and life views. This is a difference in the truth and the lie. This is a difference in serving the living God and bowing down before idols. There can be no fellowship between those who have denied and abandoned the Lord God and those who serve Him. That's the point Elisha makes. But Elisha added, "For the sake of Jehoshaphat, for the sake of Jehoshaphat, I'm going to listen to you." Many people do not stop to consider that. Christians are maligned, ridiculed, attacked in this world. But if there were no Christians in this world, the wrath of God that would come upon this place would be incredible. It's for the sake of His people that many of these things are preserved, in order preserved, and things are provided for. He says, "Oh, here, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even talk to you. I don't have time for you. But since he is here, I have a message from the Lord. You will not die of thirst. What you need to do is go out here in this valley, this desert, and dig a bunch of ditches. There's not going to be wind. There's not going to be rain. Those ditches are going to be full of water. They'll be filled with water, and you and your men, your animals, will live and be refreshed." Notice what the prophet said. This is an easy thing for the Lord. Your golden calf can't do it. But it's an easy thing it's an easy thing to fill a desert valley with water without rain. By the way, during the Exodus, your people, for 40 years in the desert, God provided water for millions of people and animals every day. It's an easy thing for the Lord. And by the way, the Lord is going to hand Moab into your hand also. I find this almost incredible. They ask for the water. They need the water. They still do not think to consider to ask God about the wisdom of going to Moab or how they ought to go or how they ought to proceed. They need a drink of water. Is that not the way of the world? We don't need to know how to proceed with our life. We've already decided to attack Moab. We've got all the people. We've got everything we need. All we need is a drink of water. And then you can butt out, God. That's the way of the world. But God so often provides far more than we ask. Far more than we can imagine that we need. And he says, no, the Lord's going to hand Moab into your hand. This is the centerpiece of this whole account. This account is bordered on each end by pagan idol-worshipping kings, Jehoram and King Misha. But in the center is the prophet of the Lord and his prophecies about what's going to happen and the ultimate fulfillment of those form the centerpiece of this. And all it says is that Elisha is a prophet of the Lord, and the word of the Lord from his mouth is to be trusted and obeyed. And obeyed. Now, when you go into Moab, here's what you need to do. Every fortified city, every fortified town is going to fall before you. Cut down every good tree. Stop up every spring. Get all your tens of thousands of men to get rocks and cover every field with rocks so they can't grow crops. This is a scorched earth policy that will make General Sherman jealous. Go into this town, go into this country, and when you're through, Moab will be reduced to a subsistence level. They will not be able to make war again. That's what the Lord says. This is what's going to happen. This is how you're going to proceed. Well, the valley was filled with water. They were refreshed. The next morning, the Moabites get up. They're up on the ridge getting ready for these people to invade. And the rising sun, the red of the sun rise, reflects on the water. And they go, look at all the blood down in the valley. They knew it wasn't water. There's no water down there. These three armies must have had some kind of dispute during the night. They've slaughtered each other. Let's go down and get the weapons and get the gold and get the animals and get the plunder. When they got down there, the Israelites were still alive and began the slaughter of the Moabites and began to pursue the country, destroying every town as they came. As the Moabites retreated before them, they came to the towns cities and overthrew them, cut down the trees and stopped up the springs and ruined the fields, just as the Lord said. Finally, the Moabites retreated all the way to Kir Hareseth, which was probably the capital of Moab. They're all that is left of them inside the city. They're surrounded by the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom. King Misha makes one last attempt. He takes 700 swordsmen, probably all that's left of his army, and tries to break through their lines. He goes at the king of Edom because he was at probably the weakest point. But he's beaten back. He has to retreat back into the city. And he takes his son, his oldest son, the one who's to succeed him as king, sacrifices him on the city wall to the god of Moab, Chemosh. And the the sight of all the Israelites and all the people of Moab inside the city. And this so incited the Moabites, and it so repulsed and intimidated the Israelites that they withdrew. They left the field, they went home. Unfortunately, in the mind of King Misha, this accomplished his purposes. His God was propitiated. You see, in most of these heathen religions, human sacrifice is the ultimate, the highest form of dedication, sacrifice to the pagan god. You see it in a lot of these pagan cultures. When the drought is the worst, when the plague is raging, when the enemies are overcoming, human sacrifice is what's called. They see that as the highest and noblest sacrifice. The Lord God of Israel, the living God, sees it as the most detestable abomination. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, as he's telling Israel that the destruction's going to come on them, he says to them that you took my sons and daughters, and you slaughtered them, my children, you slaughtered, and offered them to the idols just like the people around you. You know, that's a word that still needs to be heard today in the abortion debate, which most people think is already settled, which is not settled. It's never going to be settled in the eyes of the Lord until it's ended. But you slaughtered my children, God said. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's a thing that will meet with judgment. But in the case at hand, it shows us the pathetic ignorance and cowardice of King Misha. He would rather sacrifice his own son to a lifeless idol than go out there and fight to the last man against the Israelites. He would actually rather sacrifice his own son than to give up a few lambs and some wool. If you don't see the connection between people who are slaughtering their children today for convenience and monetary reasons and freedom, you just not paying attention to this. He demonstrated incredible ignorance, cowardice for a few sheep. But due to Israel's superstition and due to their lack of faith, they do not complete what God put into their hands. Did the Lord not say you will overthrow every fortified city, every fortified town? Kir Hareseth certainly qualifies. You know, it's fortified, there's a wall around it. They took refuge inside it. They have the place surrounded with their armies. They tried to break out, they could not. They're trapped. And yet, because of the king's willingness to sacrifice his son to a pagan god, Israel withdraws. They're afraid of this kind of determination. They're afraid of the wrath and the fury and enthusiasm this gives to the Moabites. They think that their God now has been propitiated and he's going to give them victory, and they're incited against the Israelites. And the Israelites were afraid. They were repulsed by such a terrible thing. They withdrew. They're afraid it was going to be a little too costly to take this last man. These people are determined. They're filled with rage. It's going to cost us a lot of soldiers and a lot of lives to take this place. Let's just go. Don't forget, the greatest part of this army are Israelites. Another part of it are Edomites. And they worship idols. They see this sacrifice to this idol as a tremendous thing that they should be afraid of. They're not quite willing to go that far with their idols and their pagan gods. They feared this sacrifice would prove to be more powerful than whatever their god they were relying on. Whatever motivated them, irrespective of the reason, they lost the opportunity to do what God had prophesied, what God had handed into their hands. They stopped short of what God promised. How many Christians stop short of what God has promised? How many Christians are intimidated by the savagery and the commitment of the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ? How many Christians withdraw, pull back from the fight? How many Christians turn away? Because those people out there in the world are so committed to their pagan beliefs, to their practices. We just don't want to confront them. How many Christians pull back when victory is in reach? How many think that the determination, the rage of the enemy will require too great a sacrifice on our part? Because the enemy is committed to his cause. They're committed to rid this land of every vestige of Christian expression in the public square, in speech, in the murder of little children, and the introduction of practices that God says in this book are abominable. And yet we pull back. You know, Walter Martin used to be famous for saying, "Are you willing to do for the truth what they're willing to do for a lie?" The church and Christians need to ask themselves that question. Are you ready to press the fight? Or are you going to stop short of victory in your struggle with the world, your own flesh, the devil? We need to look to the promises of the Lord. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world." The Lord said, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Sin shall not be your master." That's the promise of the Lord. James said, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There, in very short form, is the briefest promise. There are many more in Scripture. But there's the briefest promise of your victory over the world, over your own flesh, and over the devil. But the question is, will you allow the fury and the dedication, the commitment of the enemy cause you to stop short of total victory? Or will you press on? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, strengthen us as your people. The enemy is indeed filled with rage. He has many who serve his purposes. And they're committed. They're dedicated. May the commitment, the dedication, the faith of your people abound even more. Lord, you have promised us if we be faithful, we will obey. These things will fall before us. Not without effort, not without sacrifice, perhaps not without loss, you have given us the victory in Christ. Lord, help us as your people, we pray. Stand firm, press on, to take hold of that which you have promised to us. Lord, give us strength, we pray. May our witness shine forth in this world. May it be salt and light, life in a dark, lifeless, unsavory place. May it be for your glory and honor. We praise things in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.